You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 26 is where we are in our study of the Word of God this morning. Matthew chapter 26. We will read beginning at verse 69 down to verse 75 down to the end of the chapter. Matthew 26. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when we read of your servants in your word, we meet with ourselves. Whatever weaknesses we see in them, we are no better. But also what is wonderful to our hearts is whatever grace we see on display from you toward them, that's the very same grace that we have met with in our Savior. So today, Lord, as we set our attention upon our Lord, your Son, as we see these lessons from Peter's great failure, I pray that your people would be fed and edified, encouraged, but also convicted, Lord, wherever our lives are in need of change this morning, would you do that work in our hearts, convicting us, convincing us what is true and right and what is wrong, so that we would walk in a way that most pleases you. Thank you for the sufficiency of the finished work of our Savior. Even as we've sung about this morning, our acceptance with you is settled, it is fixed in Him. And yet at the same time, we are aware that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, Lord, you are working in our lives, sanctifying us, teaching us holiness, conforming us to the image of Christ. May we grasp hold of both those realities with all of our hearts. The finished work of our Savior, the ongoing work of sanctification. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the clearest evidences of your forgiveness, of the fact that you are really one of God's children, of the fact that your sins really are forgiven in totality, one of the greatest evidences of your forgiveness is your knowledge of your sins. A particular kind of knowledge. There are people who know that they're sinners who do not possess the kind of knowledge that I'm talking about right now. This kind of knowledge is a knowledge that belongs to salvation. It's a knowledge of sin that exists where we have known godly sorrow. To know your sins in a way that makes you sad, to know your sins in a way that makes you grieve, but in a way that leads you to Christ, a kind of grief, a kind of sorrow that leads you to Christ, that belongs to salvation. You know your sins are forgiven when you know your sins in a way that causes you grief that drives you to Christ. There's another kind of sorrow over sin. We'll see this tonight in Judas. The kind of sorrow that drives one to destruction, that leaves one in despair. The Bible speaks of these two sorrows. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death." There are lost people who are sorry for their sins, but they're not led to Christ. They don't rest in Christ's finished work. It doesn't lead to salvation. They are left in despair. Said another way, saved people have been humbled. God humbles the people whom He saves. That humility makes us sensitive to our own sins. We've been taught by God about our own sin, and we believe Him. Prideful people, lost people, have a very different view of sin. They tend to redefine sin, define it in their own terms according to their own liking. But even then, even whatever it is they identify as sin, they tend to think that others are more guilty of it than them. Where there's pride, the problem is someone else. It's never really us. So even as he misses the mark on what sin is, the lost man thinks it characterizes other people, not him, not really him. All of this points to the fact that salvation is not just legal. When the Lord saved you, it's not just that He forgave your sins and imputed the righteousness of His Son to your account. It's not just legal, though there is a legal element to it. Salvation is experiential at the same time. The Lord didn't just change your status, He changed you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are a part of the new humanity that is formed in God's Son. You belong to a new family. You've been given new life. You are free indeed to love and to serve God. You have come to Christ in penitent faith, a faith that sees sin and is contrite over sin and forsakes sin because you've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Our Lord spoke of this, the work that the Spirit of God does in conversion, the work of convincing sinners that they are sinners. John 16, verse 8 says, "And He, when He comes," Christ speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, "and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Spirit of God showing us that we are sinners, showing us the complete sufficiency to be found in God's Son, and convincing us that this world we're living in is headed toward an end that God has destined, which will mean the salvation of His people and the judgment of those who are not His people. Spirit of God convinced us of this. Well, that work didn't end when you were converted. Now you have the Spirit of God. He goes on convincing us of what is right and true and what is wrong. Which means that now forever, until we're glorified, we have this new relationship to our own sins. We see our sins. We're convicted over our sins. We grieve over our sins. We confess our sins. Someone who does not mourn over his or her own sins is someone who is a stranger to the grace of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "And this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this is the great evidence that your sins are forgiven. You know your sins. And you grieve over your sins and you confess your sins. But even though all of this is true, even though we've been enlightened as to our sins and we grieve over our sins and we confess our sins, did you know that God's people can still be surprised by their sinfulness? It is possible for one of God's children to be shocked by his or her own failure, possible to be guilty of overestimating ourselves, overestimating our maturity, overestimating our strength, overestimating our faithfulness, wrongly confident regarding our ability to stand, think of ourselves as beyond the reach of what someone else has fallen prey to. Think of ourselves as beyond the reach of that which we've been warned about. I mean, someone who loves us has warned us, spoken to us about something, but we've turned a deaf ear to it because, you see, that's not me. It's not possible for me to be what you say that I am or to do what you say that you're afraid I will do. The result is that eventually God's people are humbled again by meeting with their capacity for failure, coming face to face with yourself in a way that shocks you and disappoints you and is deeply bitter to you. Just want to ask as we get started, have you ever been shocked by your own sinfulness? Have you ever said to yourself, how could I do that? This is what happened with Peter. This morning we meet with a man who met with his capacity for failure in a way that he would have never believed and in a way that he would never forget. And as we look at Peter's failure, we need to be warned. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. But we will also see that where you have a genuine believer, even where there has been shocking failure, failure that is deeply grieving to us and bitter to us, even there we see the greatness of the grace of God. That where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And in that way, I pray that we will be not just warned, but encouraged. Three main points this morning. The first one is this. Notice with me the setting for the lessons we're going to learn. It begins back up in verse 58. You'll look back there, Matthew 26, verse 58. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Then verse 69 says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said. So, here's Peter, following at a distance, making his way into the courtyard of the high priest, where he could watch the proceedings. He could watch this Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus. Remember in verse 56, all the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested in the garden. This means that Peter had to have remained close. He runs away, but he, out of sight, remains close. He keeps his eyes on the group that arrests Jesus, follows them as they make their way to Annas, and then follows them again as they make their way to Caiaphas, enters into the courtyard to watch what will happen. Right away, we want to recognize something about Peter. He would have never done that. He would have never continued to follow without love for Christ and concern for Christ. This is what drives him to do this. What would make a disciple who has just witnessed the arrest of his teacher follow that man all the way into the courtyard where the trial is taking place, as we read a moment ago, he is surrounded by temple police and servants of the high priest. Why would you put yourself right into the lion's den, as it were, except you love the one whom you're following, you're concerned about him? Say it another way, Peter's discipleship is on display even during the night of his worst failing. Even on the night when he does something he would have never believed he would have done, you still see the fruits of genuine discipleship. Ought to encourage me and you, even when we fail miserably, if we are genuine disciples, the fruit is still there. Even in our worst moments, we are not what we once were, and we are not like the rest of humanity who is estranged from God. God has truly made us one of His people. So that you see love on display in Peter, and you see courage on display in Peter. This is the setting. Second thing we see, the sifting. The sifting. Richard, what do you mean the sifting? Well, remember that Jesus had told Peter that Satan had asked permission to sift them all like wheat. Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Right, that winnowing process, that sifting process. Satan has demanded to sift all of you, all the disciples. But he's speaking to Simon, singling him out. On this night, you'll all be sifted. But Peter, listen to me, because you're going to meet with a special kind of sifting. Next verse, verse 32, but I have prayed earnestly for you. That's a singular you, for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned, strengthen your brother. It's going to be a difficult trial for you. But in the end, it will be for your good and for the good of others. And so something happens as Peter is watching what's taking place with Jesus. Somewhere, after the courage to walk into that courtyard, somewhere in the midst of that trial, Peter was seized by fear. He is in terror. I don't know how much of the trial he could see or hear. We can't be certain. What I do know is that the very thing that Jesus had warned Peter about begins to take place. The sifting is going on. What that means is there is an unseen element to this. As you read these verses, what you're going to see are the conversations that Peter had in that courtyard. You're going to witness the uncomfortable situations as these servants are asking him questions, putting him on the spot, the awkwardness of it, the fearfulness of it. You see all of this, all the ways he's trying to avoid being identified with Jesus. What you and I cannot see, however, is what Jesus had already warned him about. That is that Satan is at work in this. Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat. What that means is as you see what's happening with Peter in the human realm, on the human plane, there is an unseen work going on that is spiritual in nature. Satan is at work in all of this. Just like it was with Job, so it is with Christ's disciples. God has granted permission for this trial, and He regulates it. Jesus also told Peter, I've prayed for you that after you've returned. So this is a regulated thing, but it is spiritual. Let me ask you, do you recognize that your temptations involve more than you can see? That you and I are in a spiritual battle? That what Satan presents to us as a temptation is also a test allowed by God to prove us and to reprove us, to develop us. You recognize wherever it is you're struggling right now, whatever test you're aware of, you recognize that more than just humanity is involved in it. How many times is our battle in the human realm? And all we can see are people. Like, this is all there is to this particular trial I'm walking through. Me and this person, or me and these people. No? You recognize you have a real enemy of your soul who is involved in what it is you're struggling with? And that God is there. And that He has supplied for us everything we need to pass those tests. To honor Him. And this is the glory of the fact the Lord has saved you. You're now free. Free to choose obedience in any situation. So that when you and I fail, we have no one to blame at the bottom of it all, at the finality of it all, but ourselves. Because we have the capacity in the Lord with what He supplied for us to choose obedience. We're not slaves to sin anymore. 1 Peter 5:8. Warns us to be alert, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're not to be a people who are more alert to Satan than we are to God, but we are to be a people who are alert to the fact we have an enemy beyond what we can see. So, believers are in the wrong place who are obsessed with Satan and the demonic. We have known people like that. You're not thinking rightly if that's where your mind always is. But on the other hand, this is what I fear about for us sometimes, that all we see is the Lord and people. And we forget we have a real spiritual enemy whom the Lord warns us about, right? He is the one, our God is the one who says, be alert, be awake to the fact you have an enemy. And if you're alert to that, what do? If you really understand the nature of your enemy and you know he is real, then you understand the insufficiency of your own strength. The insufficiency, if you were to put it in the terms of battle terms, the insufficiency of your own armor. You've got to be clothed in the armor that God has supplied for you. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There it is again. There are real schemes that you and I are facing that have their origin in Satan. And the way we face that is in the Lord's strength, in the might of His strength, and with the Lord's armor. And with the mindset that I want to be able to stand firm against these schemes. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, knowing this, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done, love this, having done everything to stand firm. You see, there is our responsibility. Can you hear that? You must do everything with what God has supplied so that when the time comes, you don't fall, you stand. Now, Peter is being sifted. Though you're hearing servants talking to him, and they're real, he is at the same time meeting with the work of Satan in this courtyard. He faces three tests, three opportunities for obedience or failure. The first time he fails, we can describe it as a public denial, a public denial. Look at verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Can you feel for a moment what he felt? You've walked into this lion's den because you love your Lord and you're concerned about him. Somewhere in the midst of this now, the fear of what is happening has gripped you, and your worst nightmare is coming to pass because someone recognizes that you are one of his disciples. that sort of warm burn that someone feels when there is this fear and a desire to escape a situation. Verse 70, what does he do? He denied it, notice this, before them all. So she had to have asked him this in a way that was public in nature. Others heard it. It's not a one-on-one conversation and just two people talking. Others are hearing this. You're one of them. So before them all, he denies it. He says, I do not know what you are talking about. Treats her like she's mistaken. She's not mistaken. But he treats her like she is mistaken. This is a lie. And what he's saying is, I don't know him. I'm a stranger to the Galilean. He is not my Lord. He is not my teacher. He is not my friend. I don't know what you're talking about. Public denial. His second failure can be described as a pronounced denial. Very much the same, except now there is additional emphasis added. This is pronounced. Look at verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him. Let me just move my location a bit. Gathered a little bit too much attention here. Let me just move locations. But guess what? Someone else recognizes him. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it. But now notice the additional. With an oath. With an oath. I do not know the man. In fear of losing his own life, an attempt to rescue himself. He not only denies knowing Jesus, but he does so in a way that speaks of Jesus without deference, without reverence. Do you notice he says, I do not know the man. The man. That man. Peter, who do you say that I am? The same man that he had gloriously confessed about, he now ingloriously denies. Speaking of him as though he's just a man. Don't know him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what Peter had said about Jesus. Now he just says, I don't know that man. And he tells this lie in the name of God. He swears an oath. The God of absolute truth leveraged to defend an absolute lie. In the name of God, I don't know him. Is it possible for a believer to use holy things to cover up unholy things? That's what Peter's doing. He's using something holy, the very name of God, to cover up his lie. How many people wanting to rely on their reputation, using holy language, holy associations, when the truth is, if they can be honest with themselves, their heart has strayed from the Lord. So this is a pronounced denial. Third, notice it's a profane, the third test, the third failure, a profane denial, verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them. Get this, for even the way you talk gives you away. Just like it is in our land, you can recognize sometimes where someone is from by their accent. A person from the South sounds differently from compared with someone from the North. They recognize that Galilean accent. Your speech gives you away. What does Peter say? Verse 74, he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. The very tongue, how's this for irony? The very tongue that willingly denies his master, unwillingly marries him to his master. I can tell by your speech, you're his. You talk like one of them. Your talk gives you away. So what does Peter do? He invokes curses on himself in his claim that he has no knowledge of the Lord. That's what it means when he says he was cursing, swearing, "May God destroy me if I'm lying. I don't know him." Three times, given the opportunity to pass his test, three times, he not only fails the test, but he does it in a way that is ugly to the extreme. His shepherd, his friend, his Savior, his teacher, his Lord, disowned by the man who claimed he would die for him. Others might, but not me. "I'll go to prison with you. I will die for you." And now he not only disowns him, he disowns him in the name of God. He disowns him with the calling down of curses upon himself if he's lying. All the while, he's lying. What has happened? He's been sifted like wheat. Which brings us to the third thing, and that is the sorrow. The setting, the sifting. Now we see the sorrow into verse 74, "And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and cried bitterly." Immediately a rooster crowed. Christ's prophecy fulfilled perfectly. But also Luke tells us this prophecy was driven home personally. Luke 22, verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Wherever Peter was located, he could meet with the eyes of Jesus. And when the words were coming out of his mouth and the rooster crowed, Luke says Jesus turned and looked at him. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Peter doesn't just weep. In verse 75, he cried bitterly. He weeps with agony. He can't believe himself. He has not just sinned. He has sinned in a way that shocks him. He has sinned in a way that he would have never believed. He sinned in a way that he claimed he would never do. This is Peter becoming acquainted with Peter, meeting with his own capacity for failure. Have you mortified the self-exalting thoughts you have? You feel righteous. You feel like someone who is above others. Do you recognize the danger of those thoughts? Are you mortifying those things? How do you see yourself? Lowly or lofty? Can you be honest with yourself even about that? Do you really know yourself? When you compare yourself with other people's failures and you feel somehow exonerated or superior to them, do you know yourself? Peter met with Peter. Now, let me point out things that don't just warn us, but also encourage us. Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at him. You know what that means, don't you? Peter was always on his mind. There's our Lord going through horrific treatment. Not only from the standpoint of justice, he's being treated with such injustice, lies being gathered against him and all the rest. He's been beaten, spat upon. He's been mistreated physically. And yet when that rooster crows, he, in his mind, turns and looks at Peter. Peter has always been on his mind. You, disciple of Christ, you, child of God, if you were to try to number the Lord's thoughts towards you, they would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. Look into the stars at night, see the stars in the heavens, and they don't even begin to compare with the fact that the omniscient God whom you serve, the omniscient Savior who has rescued you, always has His people on His mind. Never outside His attention. Peter's failure was not the end of his story. He goes out and he cries bitterly, but it's not just his failure that Jesus foretold. His repentance was foretold. You're going to return, Peter. You're going to turn after this. Prayed for you after you're sifted. That after you've returned, you're going to go forth and strengthen your brothers. This is going to be bitter to you, but it's going to be used for your maturity and for the strengthening of others. God is always at work developing us even as we meet with ourselves. Not only always on His mind, but always on His potter's wheel. Always the object of His concern, yes, but always the object of construction. He's at work in your life. So that what Satan means to destroy Peter, Jesus uses to develop Peter. What people mean for our harm, what Satan means for our harm, God means for our good, because all things are being worked together for the good of those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. What security there is in that. But you can see, can't you, the signs of discipleship on display in Peter even as he fails. This is a disaster, but you still see discipleship. As I've mentioned, his love for Jesus is there. It's weak. He has failed in this realm, but it's still there. He loves Christ. He's concerned for Christ. As weak as it was, you even see a holy kind of courage as he walks right in to that courtyard. Love drives him there. Concern drives. It is a courage produced by love. And then when it happens, when his failure is complete and the rooster crows, what does he do? He remembers the words of Jesus. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. The words of Christ come to his mind. And he applies that word to himself. This is that. What I've just done is exactly what Jesus talked to me about. So he doesn't just remember the words, he applies the words. He cared that he failed. This is what distinguishes the people of God from apostates. We know our sins, and they grieve us. We care. We're not those who are constantly looking toward others, right? Diminishing our own failures. Look at what you do. Look at what you do. Look at what you do. Look at how you, and usually, in a way that says, look how you fail me. Look how you fail me. Listen, if that's the pattern of your life, you need to take serious inventory as to whether you are regenerate. Because the mindset of a child of God is just the opposite of that. How have I failed you, Lord? And how have I failed your people? Aware of your sins, grieved over your sins, caring when you fail. So that in Peter's great failure, you see genuine faith. In his disaster, you see genuine discipleship. The grace of God explains Peter's return, just like the grace of God explained his initial rescue. The Lord saved you. He keeps you. And the only reason why your sins grieve you and why you turn from them to the Lord and confess your sins and get out of your sins and follow in what is right is because God's grace will never let you go. He has granted you a new nature. He has given you His Spirit. You have a heart of flesh, not stone. You have a love poured out in your heart by the Spirit of God. You cannot live like you once lived before the Lord saved you. You will return. You will repent. You will walk on because the Lord's grace is greater than your sin. You see, we look at Peter's failure and we could ask, does this somehow, in my heart, does it work an excuse for my sins or desire not to fail? And if you're like Peter, your desire is not to fail. You've heard about Thomas Cranmer. was an English reformer, late 1400s. He was bitterly grieved by his own shocking failure. Well known for his Protestant faith, well known for his biblical understanding of the gospel. He had taken a stand against the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and the heresies of that apostate church. But he was arrested and he was facing execution. And the possibility was held before him of escaping death if he would renounce his faith and return to the Mother Church and pledge his fidelity to the Pope and to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he not only did that, he did it in writing. He did it with his signature. But the queen wanted his blood. So even after renouncing his faith, he was still going to be executed. There was a doctor, Pole, who was sent to preach the sermon prior to his execution. The idea being that, yes, Cranmer would die, but he would at least die a son of the church. He would die a son having returned to the Mother Church. So he could die with the knowledge it was one of us. Fox's Book of Martyrs describes what happened that day. During the sermon, Cranmer wept bitter tears, lifting up his hands and eyes to heaven and letting them fall as if unworthy to live. You have to understand this man who's preaching the sermon, as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, they've got Cranmer now. They have made their point. They're rejoicing over his defection from the Protestant faith, and so they don't expect what's about to happen. Letting them fall as if unworthy to live, his grief now found vent in words. Before his confession, he fell upon his knees, and in the following words unveiled the deep contrition and agitation which harrowed up his soul. As I read this account, I think his prayer was most meaningful to me. Listen to what he prayed. O Father of heaven, O Son of God, Redeemer of the world, O Holy Ghost, three persons, all one God, have mercy on me. Most wretched caitiff, which is an old English word that means cowardly or contemptible. On me, most wretched caitiff and miserable sinner, I have offended both against heaven and earth more than my tongue can express. Whither then may I go, or whither may I flee? To heaven I may be ashamed to lift up mine eyes, and in earth I find no place of refuge or comfort. To thee, therefore, O Lord, do I run. To thee do I humble myself, saying, O Lord my God, my sins be great, but yet have mercy upon me for thy great mercy. The great mystery that God became man. I love this. The great mystery that God became man was not wrought for little or few offenses. Thou didst not give thy Son, O Heavenly Father, unto death for small sins only, but for all the greatest sins of the world, so that the sinner return to thee with his whole heart as I do at present. Wherefore have mercy on me, O God, whose property is always to have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for thy great mercy. I crave nothing for my own merits, but for thy name's sake, that it may be hallowed thereby, and for thy dear Son, Jesus Christ's sake. And now, therefore, O Father of heaven, hallowed be thy name. He stands up, he begins to give exhortations, that at first his executors might not have recognized to be a recantation of his recantation. But that's what it turned out to be. At one point, he finally says this, and now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now I here renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life, if it might be. That is, all such bills or papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And for as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be first punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all his false doctrine. Fox's Book of Martyrs says this: upon the conclusion of this unexpected declaration, amazement and indignation were conspicuous in every part of the church. The Catholics were completely foiled, their object being frustrated. Cranmer, like Samson, having completed a greater ruin upon his enemies in the hour of death than he did in his life. Cranmer would have proceeded in the exposure of the popish doctrines, but the murmurs of the idolaters drowned his voice. And the preacher gave an order to lead the heretic away. The savage command was directly obeyed, and the lamb about to suffer was torn from his stand to the place of slaughter, insulted all the way by the revilings and taunts of the pestilent monks and friars. With thoughts intent upon a far higher object than the empty threats of man, he reached the spot, dyed with the blood of Ridley and Latimer. There he knelt for a short time in earnest devotion, and then arose that he might undress and prepare for the fire. Two friars who had been parties in prevailing upon him to abjure now endeavored to draw him off again from the truth. But he was steadfast and immovable in what he had just professed and publicly taught. A chain was provided to bind him to the stake, and after it had tightly encircled him, fire was put to the fuel, and the flames began soon to ascend. Then were the glorious sentiments of the martyr made manifest. Then it was that, stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire until it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was injured, frequently exclaiming, "This unworthy right hand." His body did abide the burning with such steadfastness that he seemed to have no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and he repeated, "This unworthy right hand," as long as his voice would suffer him, and using often the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost. His greatest failure, the thing he said bothered his conscience more than anything he had ever done in his entire life, became the occasion for a great confession. Even in his bitter sin, the signs of true discipleship were present. If you know Jesus, dear one, you are not what you once were. You are not what the rest of the world is. And even your sins will prove it, because you know them and they grieve you and you repent of them. You get out of them. You stop, because your greatest desire is to glorify the one who saved your soul. I pray you don't meet with yourself in a way that shocks you. I pray we humble ourselves before the great fall, because that's our greatest desire, not to stumble. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the all-sufficient, finished work of our Savior. Thank you that what you have given us for our times of testing is sufficient for us to stand. Strengthen us, Lord, to do everything you called us to do so that we might stand in the evil day. Help us to recognize that our battles are not with flesh and blood, to get our eyes off of the plane that only sees people, and to lift our eyes to you so that we will believe you when you tell us of another realm that we cannot see, in which we have a real enemy and in which there is real struggle, and for which the only sufficient armor is that which you have supplied. Lord, wherever there is anyone hearing my voice who has been cherishing their sin, defending it, excusing it, but claiming to be yours, if they are yours, would you grant them bitter tears this day? That they would see and feel the weight of what they're doing and turn from it for your glory and for the good of their soul. Lord, even down to the realm of attitudes that we harbor when we know they're contrary to what would please you. And I pray for any empty professor hearing me, that this morning you're awakening them to their lostness. Lord, would you save them and set them free by having them look to your Son, who lived and died and was raised to save sinners like us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.